If you have a Bible, now's the time I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, where we will be spending, Lord willing, our Lent sermon series in. We're going to go to the end of Luke because it's Easter. We're going to go towards near the end where we see Christ and his crucifixion, going to Luke chapter 22. I would like to read for us the scriptures. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. I will read for us from the English Standard Version. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or printed on the passage before you. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. This is the word of the Lord. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts and minds to this special consideration in this season of Lent, of the cross, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us in a fresh way even more insights and truth and inspiration that comes from this story that maybe we've heard, maybe we've taught to little children, our own children in Sunday school. Maybe we've shared with a youth or a young person in a huddle. Maybe we've discussed in small group or a Bible study, or maybe we've even preached it or taught ourselves. But Lord, as someone once recently told me, Easter and Christmas, we kind of talk about the same things and we do. So it's the struggle of any preacher to kind of find something new. But Lord, we pray that it's not the struggle of us as studying your word. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to a greater appreciation, a greater worship, a greater understanding of what it means that you send your own Son. He willingly gave up his life. And in the power of the Spirit, walked this earth, performed miracles, healed the sick, loved and served the poor and the brokenhearted and the marginalized, was tried, as we'll study this sermon series, crucified, and by the power of your Spirit, through your will, Father, because death could not keep him, our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day. Help us to understand a little bit more. And as we take a look at this series of texts in the Gospel of Luke, open our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how clear we are on the actual movements on that Friday when Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified. Actually, those Thursday night when he was arrested, probably most likely, and Friday morning when he was tried at these various cases. The sermon series we're going to do is to take a look at Jesus the way Luke's gospel describes it, in three hearings, if you will. First, as we'll look at today, Jesus is going to be tried, or at least heard, before he's going to be standing in judgment for a group called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Next week, their plan is to take a look at Jesus before the Roman prefect known as Pilate, P-I-L-A-T-E. It took me a long time to figure that out. Pilate, who's the Roman power and authority and the overlords of the Jews at the time. And then the week after, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at Jesus standing before King Herod, the sort of so-called Jewish king, but installed by the Roman power overlords. And then on Good Friday, our plan is to take a look at Jesus before the populace, the crowds. And then on Resurrection Sunday, the plan is to take a look at Jesus before the ones who believed in him throughout the whole process, who believed in him and yet ran and were scared and hopeless, his own disciples and those who followed him. So we're calling this sermon series Jesus Before the World. And we don't mean Jesus' priority before the world. He's more important. He's above the world. That's not what the title is, because that's not what Luke is saying. We're talking about Jesus on judgment, Jesus on trial before the watching world. And this morning, we're going to take a look at what I've called Jesus Before the Religious or authority. At one point, the sermon was going to be called Jesus Before the Religious Right. Not to be incendiary or controversial, but because I thought it would actually, it's accurate, because it's not just the religious people, it's Jesus before the moral authority, but I thought that might confuse things, so it's probably more accurate to call it Jesus before the religious authority, people who are in charge of the religious life of the people. And what I want us to see is this, I believe this text will answer three questions as we consider what does it mean that we study Jesus standing trial before the religious and moral authority of his day. So we're going to see three things. First of all, we're going to see why do we as people sometimes want to learn more about Jesus? Okay? Why does someone want to learn more about Jesus? Secondly, we're going to see what is the motivation behind learning about Jesus? And then thirdly, how does Jesus respond? Now, because at face value, someone wants to learn more about Jesus? That's great! You want to learn more about Jesus? That's awesome. Because the assumption is the motivation must be you're seeking. In the 80s and 90s, it was popular to call non-Christians seekers. It didn't take very long for some churches to realize that's kind of offensive to say, oh, are you a Christian or a seeker? Because the implication is only two choices. Either you are a follower of Christ or you want to be. And while maybe it's helpful for Christians to think of it that way, and maybe a lot of non-Christians, even in this room, you're here because you are open to exploring it, because maybe you're dating or marrying someone, or because maybe you're in a place in your life where you're just run out of your own resources, and or maybe because someone has finally worn you down, they just pressured you to come into church, whatever. But that doesn't mean everyone who's not a believer is seeking. Does it? And so, after we take a look at this, why do sometimes we want to learn more about Jesus? And then what's the motivation behind that why? We're going to see how Jesus responds. Because you'd think Jesus would be really happy, right? If someone wants to learn about Jesus, wouldn't Jesus be ecstatic? No, well, obviously we're in a series where Jesus tried and eventually crucified. And so I hope as we read this, that we'll be mindful of where we fall in this. And I need to say just a few things in this day and age. This passage is probably one of the most controversial passages in this way. It is easy and probably somewhat valid for people to accuse Christians historically of being anti-Semitic or anti-Jew. Because this is one of those passages that indeed does make the ancient children of Israel, the ancient Israelites, look bad. It's going to make the Romans look bad later on. It's going to make everyone look bad a little bit. But we need to say this, that whether the church has done that in the past, and the church, to the degree we have, and I think we probably, if you look historically, a lot of things have been done in the name of Christ that were not for his glory. But we need to apologize and confess for all those things, including the ways we've done this. So I just got to say that right off the bat, this is not an attack on a particular group of people. But the Bible is really clear. Both Romans, or Gentiles, which is everybody else, and Jews, share responsibility in the crucifixion of Christ. And that comes from no less than a Jew himself, Peter the Apostle, as he said in Acts chapter 2. So with that, let's take a look at this. Why do you and I sometimes want to learn about Jesus? Well, the answer is this. Because you want to reject him. Why do sometimes you or I want to learn what does Jesus think or believe or something? Because frankly, I want ammunition to put him aside. Let's take a look here as we consider this story, this account in verse 66. Now when the day came or the morning, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But Jesus said, you know, to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they said, are you the Son of God then? And they said to him, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips. And then what you don't have printed, but the next verse, then that whole company of them arose and brought them before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this land misleading our nation and forbidding them to give you tribute to Caesar. Basically, you need to kill him. So the idea here is that sometimes you and I want to learn more about Jesus' teaching, want to learn more about Jesus, and it's not just because we want to worship him, it's not just because we want to adore him, it's not just because we want to give our lives to him, it's not just so we can teach others about him. Frankly, every single person has this potential to learn about Jesus for the sole purpose to reject, or if we're a Christian, to reject a part of his teaching or to control him. We have this particular reason, and we're going there because we want to know what that is. My boys and I have this sort of running joke at night when I come home with dinner, kind of sitting at the dinner table. As dinner winds down, one of my sweet children say, Baba, which means Dad, most holy one. Dad, Baba, do you have any meetings tonight? And if you just listen to that, you think, wow, that's sweet. They just care about their dad, you know, not working too hard, or they just want to see their dad and, you know, take it easy at home. And sometimes they'll even say this, Baba, do you need to rest and relax? And because they're just so sweet. But in my household, we know. Because Baba, if you have no meetings and you need to rest, we'll go turn on the video games for you. And you can play and just relax. We'll turn it on. We'll put the controller in your hand. You just play and we'll just watch you. We'll just support you, Baba. And it's kind of funny because... we come with this reason. You would think, and they do care about me, probably. They go to me to ask, you know, are you tired? Because maybe, you know, we want to hang out with you. But no, it's just, are you going to play video games? No? Okay, I'm going to go read in my room. We come to Jesus, and there's a lot of times in life we want to know what Jesus teaches about something, whether we're Christian or whether we're not a Christian. And I think the assumption is it's going to be a good reason. The assumption is it's going to be an excellent, morally praiseworthy reason. It's why people get baptized, or at least apply to get baptized. Why people want to join a church. It is easy to, actually, as Christians, to be labeled very trusting. In fact, I just mentioned this last night at our family fellowship. It's easy for Christians to be labeled naive. One of the things Pastor Tom circulated among the pastoral staff recently, because this is unfortunately the day and age we live in, was why child molesters target churches. Because churches are, in a word, the article said, naive and trusting. And the idea of forgiveness means, oh, you had some morally questionable, inappropriate behavior with children, but geez, we forgive you. So go ahead and play with your kids again. Or also because churches are so desperate to take care of, find children's workers and all those sorts of things. But because they're so trusting, we might not realize the fact that sometimes we come to learn about Jesus, to learn about Christianity, because we actually want to control or reject something about it. That's clearly why, this the scene there, the council, it's probably the seated governing authority of the ancient Jewish culture. They were the local sort of ethnic power there, under the power of the Roman military might. The Sanhedrin was composed of Pharisees and scribes. Some people argue whether the Sadducees were there, but basically, these were the Jewish religious leaders. And they've drag Jesus. Remember, they just set him up. They got Judas to identify him and kiss him and pretend this is the guy, the master. When I fall down, I kiss him and I bow before him. That's the guy. Arrest that guy. And so they've captured him. They put him, they probably taken him to the house of the high priest in the middle of the night so they can do this all quietly in the night. It's almost like a sort of a coup, because just a week before, Jesus came in and the crowds are cheering, Hosanna, Hosanna, laying the palm branches down, and everyone knows this guy. So these guys are smart. They're going to arrest him, not in the daylight, not teaching in the temple. They're going to arrest him overnight and get him tried right at the beginning of the day, so that by the time the regular people kind of wake up and see what's going on, Jesus is already sentenced. It's a brilliant politically executed plan. And they want to know, before we go to Pilate, who alone has the power to execute people, because we're under the Roman authority, Jesus, what do you say? And they ask two questions. Are you the Christ? And then Jesus gives his answer, which is not really clear to them. And they go, okay, whatever, Jesus. Are you saying you're the Son of God then? And he, even in the qualified English, in the translation we have, is sort of a qualified thing. Well, you say that I am. And they go, aha, we got him. You heard it from his own lips. Practically a confession. So they want desperately to learn about Jesus. Is Jesus the Son of God? Because if he is, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to get him arrested. Got him right where I wanted. Now, that's kind of an obvious thing, I suppose. Why do we want to learn about Jesus sometimes? You, me, Christians, non-Christians. It's because basically we want to reject or control some aspect of our lives in him. So what's the motivation behind that? Why does a person go to that trouble? Let's ask this. Why bother to know what Jesus says to reject him? Why not just reject him flat out? Why not say, I don't care what Jesus says? if he's the Son of God. I don't care what Jesus says if he claims to be Messiah. I don't really care. I'm just going to reject him. Because the problem is there's something deeper. You could just reject him, but that doesn't feel good enough. And here's the reason why we want to learn about Jesus so we can figure out what he says, and then we reject him. Here's why. Because we come to Jesus with a moral agenda. You have to put the word moral in there, and you have to understand that we're coming with an agenda, a prior motivation, an agenda. We come to Jesus with an agenda. Now, this is not just an agenda like an ulterior reason. This is a moral agenda. Let's see here. Again, when we come back here, pick it up in verse 70. This is what they want. Are you the Son of God then? Are you claiming divinity, equality with God, our Father, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Jesus' sort of non-committal answer is, you say that I am. And they said, aha, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves, from our own lips. They are not just trying to find a reason to reject Jesus. They want to find a reason to morally be superior to Jesus and reject him. Because you know why? It's different to just say, I don't want to change my life. There's a story in the Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew's one of my favorite versions. When a rich young ruler says, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, you know, follow God, love him, and obey the commandments. And the guy says, I do all that. And Jesus says, ah, just to show you that maybe it's not as easy or good as you think, give all your stuff to the poor and follow him. Follow me. And the story goes that the rich young ruler went away sad because he realized that he couldn't do it and he had a lot of wealth. But the rich young ruler did not go away thinking, I don't have to do that. That's stupid. The rich young ruler in that story went away feeling bad because deep down he knows greediness is a vice. I should care more about the poor. So he goes away sulking. He goes away feeling bad about himself. This is so important. Do you think the Pharisees felt bad about themselves? Or do you think they felt completely justified, morally justified to say, I don't have to deal with Jesus because he's breaking the moral laws? Their rejection of Jesus not only is I don't want to deal with him, I'm right to deal with him. Van Halen was a rock group. David Lee Roth was his front man. It's a well-known singer in the 80s. I remember growing up watching something called MTV very rarely. And basically, as these rock stars and did these concerts, they had these more really impressive, it used to be bands would go and just play music. Then they started adding pyrotechnics and lights and stage and smoke and just required tons of electrical sophistication to get the show going. And so in the midst of this sort of his super rise in popularity, David Lee Roth was famously known for a guy like this. If you bring me and my band over for a concert, you cannot have any brown M&Ms in the dressing room. If you do, I will just call off the concert right there. You do not get any money back. I'm just leaving. And so for a long time, people thought it was basically ego. This crazy, super, literally rock star, right? All the times we say, you're like a rock star. No, he is. It was a rock star. And people thought it was ego, this crazy just egomaniac. He just thinks he's so full of himself. He's just like, oh, brown M&M? Forget that. Years later, he would be clear on why he did that. When you booked that band, and you had that big book of contract and that rider, nestled in this like inches thick contract was a clause in the rider that would say this. The person bringing this band in says, you agree that there shall be no brown M&Ms in a bowl. You shall provide a bowl of M&Ms in the dressing room. You shall make sure there will be no brown ones. Because if there are any brown ones, we call off the concert and you don't get any of your money back. And the reason why I did that years later, he would say, is this. It was his litmus test. It was the one question he would ask to see, did you read all our specs for the lights and the electricity and the power and the smoke and the fire? Because if you did your normal due diligence, you would have seen, okay, in the midst of, okay, we need this much power, we need this length cord, we need this much fire, we need a bowl of M&Ms, okay, fine, keep going down the list. And it would be turning out that basically it was their proof, because they would roll up these massive trucks, rigs, big rigs, and unload all their gear and realize, you don't have enough power, or this is going to cause a fire, or the stage can't handle the weight. And so it became his litmus test. He let people think it's his ego, because fine, if you think it's my ego, then it's going to show me that unless you read our contract in a very very much exacting to the details we need from you. We can't do a concert. It's going to be dangerous. It was his one way to tell. I can't tell you how many times you and I probably have had conversations when someone wants to maybe check out Christianity, but they say this: before I talk to you about Christianity, tell me one thing. Does your view of Christianity mean that I can't live with my girlfriend or boyfriend? Or before we talk about Christianity, I want to know, what does your church teach about evolution and creation? Or very contemporary right now. Before I learn about Christianity, I believe I'm gay and I believe that's the way I am. What is your church, is your church welcoming and affirming? Or is your church, you know, basically bigoted and homophobic? That's the sort of secular non-Christian or sort of version. Here's the Christian version. Do you guys support Republicans? Do you guys do anything with other, like, do you do stuff with Catholics? You don't partner, because there's a big difference between Protestant Catholics. Do you do stuff with that denomination? Because if you do stuff with that denomination, basically, we're learning about, we're asking specific questions about Jesus because we come with a moral agenda. And this is why I shared with Steve Liu earlier when we were praying. I said, you know, this is probably the most offensive sermon I've given at this church. Because this is not simply about headship or it's not about the hot topics of men and women roles and headship or charismatic gifts or creation evolution or exclusivity of Christ or same-sex marriage and civil unions. That stuff is hot and very controversial. But this is like a homing missile of controversy. Whatever is the most important burning issue on your heart about justice, equality, civil rights, economics, the environment, whatever it is that you and I say, okay, Jesus, if I'm going to do this Jesus thing, what do you say about this? Because it's my, do you have this brown M&M or do you not? And we're coming with a moral agenda. Because if Jesus says, no, I don't really line up with you, then we feel, well, I gave Christianity a shot, but they don't have my view on whatever my favorite issue is. And because of that, I feel morally justified to turn away from Jesus. This offends everybody equally. Jesus is great. Why do we want to learn about Jesus? We want to learn about Jesus because basically we're seeking a way to reject or control him. Why do we do? What's the motivation behind that? Because look, if Jesus says I can't play sports because I have to go to church, then forget it. If Jesus says I can't, you know, deal these kinds of business dealings, and because I'm working in you know parts of Russia and Asia, and there's no regulations there. It's just normal to do what we call negotiation, Americans call bribes. But it's just normal there. And if I can't do business there, then I don't know if I can be a Christian. Or, you know, me and my spouse have a very open relationship. He's okay with we having different sexual partners. And, I mean, it's really important to us. So, you know, if Jesus isn't cool with that, then I just don't know. Because I feel it's wrong for Jesus to judge that. Or, you know, abortion, pro-choice, pro whatever your issues is. If Jesus doesn't align with my agenda, I don't know if I can take that. But here's the issue. Jesus challenges all of us on so many levels. For you, it might be one topic. For you, it might be another. For me, it might be something else. And the challenge and the offense is this. Whatever is your most important burning issue in your life, are you going to measure Jesus by that? With a moral agenda? Or are you willing to say, okay, Jesus, if you really are God, if you really are part of if the Bible is true that you're the true part of the Trinity and you created the world and you love us and all truth resides in you and perfect wisdom and knowledge and life and meaning, then it is only fitting that I come to you with no agenda. The most passionately held beliefs I have about right and wrong, who I am as a person or what we are as a society. If Jesus is Lord of all, we have to lay that down. Whether you're a right-wing conservative or progressive left-wing Democrat. Massachusetts Republicans are a little different, right? So, whatever your view is on all these hot button issues of marriage and civil unions and same-sex marriage, whatever your issues are about, you know, the Veritas Forum about apologetics issues coming to MIT in a few weeks. And so they're going to talk about atheism and Christianity and the whole issue of, can I be a scientist and a Christian? Because, you know, if I don't have evolution, I don't really have the conceptual furniture to decorate my house with. I need to work with an anthropological evolution that lets me do my science. And if I can't do those pieces, then I don't know if I can be a Christian. and feel morally justified. Jesus is telling us, we may come to him searching or fishing for what he says about some aspect of life, some doctrine, excuse me, some teaching. And if we do, whether it be dating the person you really like, or taking the job you really want, but you know is actually morally going to be put you in compromising places, or kind of having this kind of friendship that is, whatever the issue is, Jesus is saying, look, if you're asking to learn more about what I teach so that you can find a moral position to reject me, that's not going to work here, because Jesus is going to respond in a way that is, frankly, doesn't play the game and is kind of infuriating. And that leads us to the third point. How does Jesus respond? We've said sometimes you and I want to come to learn about Jesus, you know, for good reasons. We want to understand if Jesus is real, what does he say? What does he want us to know? And that's good. But sometimes we want to learn about Jesus so we can get ready to reject or him or reject a part of his teaching. Why? Because we come with a morally superior agenda. Stem cell research, abortion, same-sex marriage, whatever it is. So how does Jesus respond when we say, okay, Jesus, do you have any brown M&Ms, Jesus? Because if you do, we're through. And by the way, not only are we through, I feel pretty good about this. I gave you a shot, and clearly you're not the kind of Jesus I'm willing to follow. How does Jesus respond? Let's take a look at his, now we're going to go deeper into the few sentences Jesus says. Verse 57 again. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. It's kind of infuriating because they're trying to pin Jesus down to this crime. Do you claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus says, you know, even if I tell you or ask you, it won't matter. Because you have an agenda. You've decided. And so, what does Jesus do instead? He does something that the only Luke's gospel has in these court scenes. It's a unique insight contribution from Luke, and it's in that next, and you might have missed it, verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. From now on, if you want to underline that, that's, to my studying, it's not explicitly mentioned in the Matthew, Mark, and John accounts of the trials. It's Luke's unique contribution because Luke is concerned with the innocence and the vindication of Jesus, especially with all these trials. Luke's point is to say, I want everyone to know Jesus is vindicated. He is who he claims to be. From now on, it's a Christologically, eschatologically significant statement. Basically, here's, let me put it this way. What does Jesus, how does he respond when people come to him with an agenda? One, I would say this. He doesn't give them an answer verbally. But number two, he says, I will show you. I will show you. Luke's concern is this vindication. It's related to the Son of Man. And basically, this gets a little theological fun. So the first question they ask is, are you the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord? That's the first question they ask. And then Luke says they also pose a different line of questioning. Are you the Son of God? And so you have these two important theological ideas, lordship or messiahship, Christhood, and the Son of God. And if you go back to Psalm 110, as well as Acts chapter 2, you're going to see there's this famous psalm because they couldn't figure it out. They said, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, what do you make about this saying? David said, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, because we don't understand. You're either the Son of God or you're the Christ. Ha ha. Because you're saying you're both, we've got you. Right? You're either the Son of God, okay, or you're the Messiah, because you can't be both. That doesn't compute in our Jewish theology at the time. At least they didn't think so. But if you go over to Acts chapter 2, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there because it's by the same author, Luke. If you don't have your Bible, that's fine. But if we turn up to here, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 2, just listen. Peter's preaching, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And go down to verse 34, and David, the king, did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, listen, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Luke, in the second part of his theology book, Luke Acts, he says, Jesus is both Son of God and Lord. Now here's the irony. I love irony. In order to get the information by which to condemn Jesus, they learned enough to have faith in him. In order to learn what they needed to stick Jesus on the execution block, or in this case, on the cross, that you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, you are that person, ha, we got you. The irony is in the very learning of those truths, which they're actually going to take. They said that's the exact same truth they needed to be saved by him. And that's how Jesus responds. You want to know my truth and my views on all these hot button issues? I'll tell you. But you're not going to believe me just because I tell you anyway. But the irony is you're learning the truth. So I will show you from now on a movement in salvation history. From now on, you will see the Son of Man exalted at the right hand of God. And basically, speaking of the eventual ultimate coming of Christ and the second coming, but he's also going to say the resurrection in a few days is going to be the exaltation. Basically, I will show you. The council says, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, tell us. He says, you know what? If I tell you, you're not going to believe it anyway. You ever been there? What do you think about that? I just feel like I'm not trying to be coy or difficult, but if I tell you, is it really going to make much of a difference? That happens a lot to me in my counseling office. Pastor Young, what do you think I should do here? And I'm looking at them and, you know, we can talk about the Bible passages, but here's one of the questions. This will probably ruin if you ever come to me for counseling. But one of the things I say is, I get the sense that you actually know what you think the Bible says. I think you actually know what you think I'm going to say. So I'm wondering why you're asking me. Because I have a feeling it's not going to make a difference. And so Jesus says, let me show you. Because from now on, you will see the Son of God exalted. And in Christianity in this day, that's what you can say if someone says, does Jesus really say I can't be whatever, straight or gay or whatever the thing is? Does Jesus really have this view on immigration? Does Jesus really have this view on the rich and the poor? Is that really how it is? When it gets that kind of emotion and a sense of moral superiority, it's valid to debate those issues. It really is. And I think we need good biblical arguments. But on a personal level, at some point, Jesus is going to say, let me just show you. May God give me the grace to try to show you humbly what Jesus would do. And that's what this whole prayer, care, share thing in some ways, in some small way, is about. Some of you will have friends or relatives that will come to Easter service because you've argued for the evidence of Christianity. But a vast majority of you and me will have people come to hear about Christ not because of seeking Christianity and not because they are considering the claims of the Bible, but because you have been kind to them. Because you have been loving to them. Because you have cared for them. And maybe you prayed for them. As I've gotten older, as I work in Chinatown with some of my non-Christian friends here who work and serve, and these are brilliant people who gave up high-paying careers to work in the nonprofit sector. I used to think some of the smartest, sharpest people went off to be the business and all. They still are, you know. But I'll tell you, some of the sharpest people, they're nonprofit executive management leadership, and they're right here in Chinatown. They have given up high-paying jobs, and they are morally just amazingly helping the poor, the immigrants, the weak, and it's just really daunting. And, as we go through life together, I've been in Chinatown for a number of years now, and they have health issues. I've learned something that is okay. Now I say this, when they're having problems, I just say, hopefully normally, you know, I'm going to pray for you. And I used to think they'd be scared, like, what? Get that prayer off me. What do you do? But now they look at me, they go, oh, thanks. They may be thinking, what's the worst that'll happen? Or couldn't hurt? Or that's a nice sentiment. But what I've also found is more and more they say, thanks, I need it. And maybe God is working as we pray, as we care, and as God gives us opportunity and the courage and the humility and love to share. As we close this sermon, prepare for the closing songs, I do want to give you a chance to take out that card again and ask, is God, are you putting someone on my heart? A friend at school who I know will never agree to come to TWR because we live so far away, but maybe I'll invite them anyway. Or someone, a coworker who maybe works with you, but you know they live super far away. They're really busy on Sundays. They go down to the Cape on Sundays. Maybe not now, but they go to the Cape on Sundays, or they go away to see their kid because they're divorced and they get child, you know, visiting rights on that day or something. Whatever it is God putting a burden on your heart to prayer and care and share for someone? And if you're not a Christian, here's my ask for you. Would you just avail yourself to our imperfect, but I hope genuine community of Christ, and just be loved by people here? Be ministered to by the Holy Spirit, and really begin to see that God really loves you. They sent his son to die on the cross for you. That Jesus is willing to stand on trial before people who think they are morally superior to him. I mean, that's got to be one of the most heinous ironies of all the universe. That men and women would stand before Jesus and feel morally superior to him when he's about to die for their sins. But that's the kind of Savior and God that we worship, the resurrected Savior. So invite us now to bow our heads. And if you want to jot a name down, and going to ask that at the start of the first song to pass the cards to the aisles. I'm going to have the ushers to pick up those cards. And they're not going to look at the name. It's just going to come to us. And we're going to just pray for those names and your relationships. And if you're not a Christian, if you want to fill out the card, just say, pray for me. Put your name down. Pray for me. That'd be great. But let's be silent for a moment as we prepare for the closing song set. And then I'll close us in prayer. Father, I fear I've successfully offended probably a lot of people, but I pray that it's not me. I pray that it's your Holy Spirit and your Word, because it is challenging to be told that we have ulterior motives. It's offensive to be told that we come prejudging something, because we like to think of ourselves as open-minded. And yet, Lord, it's right there in the Bible, staring at us. I confess. To feel like we reject Christianity for a moral agenda is probably no better than to accept Christianity for a moral or political agenda. We shouldn't reject Christianity because it's so-called, I don't know, leftist, but we shouldn't accept Christianity because it's so-called, I don't know, right-wing. But help us to really come to Christ and understand and let Jesus and his claims speak for who they are. That we read him and his stories in the Gospels, how he dealt with widows and orphans and prostitutes and tax collectors and the masses, how he dealt with the soldiers and the Gentiles and the Jews and the foreign-born, how he dealt with the powerful and the mighty and the celebrities, and how he deals with us. Open our hearts and challenge us, Lord. And right now, if there's someone you're putting on our hearts, this Lenten series, to especially give prayer for, care and share, or if we in this Lenten series are preparing to maybe come to you for the very first time. You've been working on our hearts, God, for months. We've been sitting here in services, not sure we're a Christian or not. Would you show yourself this Lenten season? You are so humble to let your son stand trial before the world, when really we should be on trial before you. And when we are in trial before you, you as the judge send your own son to take our punishment. That's why we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.